Let's pray. Lord God, we do come to you today. Lord, knowing that Lord, we need you to take our hearts, to take our minds, to take our lives, to transform us, Lord, because we know we're not who you died for us to be. You sent your Son Jesus to die so that we could become more than we could without him. That we could experience more than we could apart from him. So that we could know the Father intimately, personally, transformationally. And God, today I know in a group this large, Lord, there's all different places where we are in our relationship with you. And Lord, I pray today that, Lord, you would meet with us very powerfully. You would meet with us in your Holy Spirit to draw us closer to you, to move us further along in our journey. God, maybe today there needs to be some brokenness. There needs to be some repentance. Lord, maybe today there needs to be some encouragement. Lord, maybe today there needs to be a word of hope. Lord, I pray that you would meet with each one of us as only you can. That, Lord, you would anoint me with your Holy Spirit to speak your word. And then, God, you would, through the power and the presence of your Holy Spirit, use your word to pierce our hearts, to meet us where we are, to transform us, to grow us, to encourage us, to love us, to enable us to be who Jesus died for us to be. Lord, we're so thankful for this opportunity. May we not waste it. God, prepare our hearts, and I pray that through these songs and through the time of worship we've had as we expressed our love for you, the truth of who you are and our desperate need for you. God, I pray that as we prepared our hearts, you would give us ears to hear and hearts to obey. And may you do your work in and through us today. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we're in the middle of this series called Fail. Because we all fail. None of us are perfect. None of us have it all figured out. We may be saved. We may be have experienced this regeneration, this new birth, this new life. We're trying to become the new creature that Christ died for us to be. But oftentimes we find ourselves falling so woefully short. And I'm speaking from experience. This may not be yours experience, but it's mine. Even as a pastor, I struggle with doing what I know God wants me to do, living like God wants me to live, have the attitude that God wants me to have. I struggle with this, and so often I find myself in the midst of failure and feeling like I'm useless to the kingdom, feeling like I have messed up so terribly bad that surely God can't use me. Well, I want to tell you today that I don't think that's a condition that's unique to just me. If we're all honest, if we're saved, we can be honest with one another. We've all messed up. We've all done or said or thought or been involved in things we wish we could go back and change. We wish we would have never done. And we struggle with guilt. We struggle with usefulness. We struggle with identity. Can I really be saved and have done that? Well, last week we looked at an example of how Peter failed. Remember, Peter denied Christ. He didn't do anything major. He didn't do anything just overtly evil. He just, in the heat of the moment, in the night where Jesus was arrested, in the middle of his fear, he just simply said, "I don't know the man." He didn't want to be arrested. He didn't want to be killed. He didn't want to experience what Jesus would experience. He struggled in this crisis of faith with his identity and being willing to be identified with the suffering Christ. And I've been there. There are times in the right crowd, in the right circumstances, I just really don't shout out, "I'm saved. I'm a preacher. I'm a Christian." I kind of tend to sit back in the shadows and kind of try and blend in a little bit. You ever been there? Well, We see that in the middle of that failure, right after that failure, Jesus pursued Peter. Peter felt guilty, and Jesus went to where Peter was and gave him the opportunity to express his love for Jesus and to recommit his heart and his life. And man, you see Peter in throughout the New Testament, throughout Acts, where we're looking at on Sunday nights, and throughout the Gospels, where Peter is doing some great things. He becomes the leader of the early church, the life transformation, because Jesus pursued him right after his failure. And maybe you've been there. Not any great big things that you've done, but just here and there denying Christ in different ways. I want you to know that Christ doesn't give up on you. He's still pursuing you. And when he calls, when he confronts you, when he gives the opportunity, do like Peter and run to Jesus. And seek forgiveness, because grace and mercy is found at the feet of our Savior. Well, today we're going to look at another example in Scripture that's a little bit more public, that's a little bit more profound in his failure. Today we're going to look at David. Now, David is one of the most well-known characters in the Bible. Even people that don't go to church have heard of David. They've heard of David and Goliath, where he killed the giant. And we think of David when we read the Psalms. David is the guy who wrote about half of the 150 Psalms we have in the book of Psalms. He was very prolific in his writing, in his poetry, in the songs, and his love for God. A couple of passages I want to introduce you to today that kind of give us an overview of David's life. Remember that David is the second king of Israel. The people had said, "We want a king to be like all the other nations." And God sent Samuel and said, "Look, you really don't want a king. You don't know what you're asking for. I am your king. I am the one who protects you and provides for you." And they said, "No, we want a king, an earthly king, to be like the other nations." And they chose Saul because he was, as it says, head and shoulders above the crowd. Good-looking man. He looked like royalty. But his heart wasn't turned towards God. And over time, he began to rebel against God, and he began to be puffed up in his pride. And then there's a passage in 1 Samuel 13:14. This is what God described David in the beginning. "And the Lord has sought out for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has appointed him as ruler over his people." When Saul had rebelled against God to a certain point, God said, "I'm going to take the kingdom away from you, and I've looked for a man who's after my own heart, and I've given him the kingdom in your place." So David starts out, and he's described by God as a man after God's own heart. Wouldn't you love to have that testimony of God about you? That this is a man or a woman after my own heart. I can trust them with big things. I can trust them to follow me. So that's in 1 Samuel 13. We fast forward to 2 Samuel chapter 8. David has become the king. He's fought off the nations. He's brought peace and stability relative to the nations. And his kingdom is established. And this is what Samuel says of David. "So David reigned over all of Israel." And this is the testimony of David's reign. "David administered justice and righteousness for all his people." So from the beginning, he was a man after God's own heart, and still way into his kingship, way into his life, he's still administering justice and righteousness. A man still after God's own heart. Man, I would love for that testimony. That late in my ministry, late as a pastor, late as a father, late as a husband, right before the waning years of my life, it can be said that his life, he administered justice and righteousness. He was a man who led people to love God and to live for God. That's what we remember about David, and that's what the testimony of David's life. Well, then we get to 2 Samuel chapter 11. This man after God's own heart, this ruler of nations, this one who God says administered, his life's testimony has been one of justice and righteousness. Just a couple of chapters later, we see David fail miserably, publicly, and in big ways. You ever known somebody that loves the Lord that just absolutely goes off the deep end? That absolutely wrecks their family, their life, their relationships? That just makes a mess out of everything because they've gotten so far away from God. And it seems like it happened overnight. And just all of a sudden, their life becomes a mess. Well, I want you to see today God's response to His children when they make a mess. Today, I want us to hear God's response to David's major and public failure. Well, if you're following in 2 Samuel chapter 11 and 12, you'll see David is the king. And it says that it's in the springtime when kings go off to war. They don't fight in the winter because it's too wet. Springtime comes, things dry out, and the armies begin to go out. But it's also the time when the winter crops are being harvested. So people begin to invade and take the winter crops. And so at this time of the year, there are still a few nations that are causing problems for David. So rather than David going out, as kings do, to lead the army, he decides today, this time, I'm just going to send Joab and the army to go handle this problem. I'm going to just sit back here. I need some me time. I'm tired of going out and fighting these battles. I'm tired of going out and doing what a king's supposed to be doing. I'm just going to hang out for a while. I'm going to take some time off. I'm going to relax, and I'm just going to focus on me a little bit. And I'm going to let Joab take over my responsibilities. I'm going to let the army go out and do what I need to be doing. Well, I want to tell you, public failure, spiritual failure doesn't happen most of the time just overnight. There's a Casting Crowns song that says it's a slow fade. It's those little things that we decide to stop focusing on. When we begin to stop focusing on our relationship with God, a great word from our Sunday school lesson today, as we talked about our love for people, our love and obedience to God comes from our love for God. And when we stop focusing on that relationship, then we become useless for the kingdom of God. Well, David had stopped focusing on what he was there to do. He was the king for a purpose. He was the king to keep his relationship with God right and then go out and do the work that God had set him up as king to accomplish, the purpose he was brought there to do. But David began to quit worrying about that, and he began to just say, well, I've done my part. I'm just going to sit back and I'm going to relax here in the palace while they go out and do what I'm supposed to be doing. They can handle it. I don't need to go out there. Well, David is up on the roof of his house one evening, and he spots the honey next door. Says that he is on the roof of his palace, and he looks over to the next roof, and there's a good-looking woman taking a bath. And David, because he's not where he's supposed to be, because he's not doing what he's supposed to be doing, because he's neglecting his relationship with God, because he's neglecting his responsibilities, he's now in a position where he's being tempted. Now let's not look too harshly on David. David was a man after God's own heart, but David was a man. And he saw a woman naked bathing on the roof, and he just lingered a little too long. He began to think a little bit outside the box. And he began to wonder, who is this honey living right next door? Who is this person that's so pretty? And he asked his folks around and said, who's this woman that lives next door? She said, well, isn't she the Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?
Now, let's don't kind of gloss over that and run through that. If you look to 2 Samuel chapter 23, you see both Eliam and Uriah identified as some of the mighty men in David's army. They were men that David counted on. They were men that had given their life and given their all, that were fighting for David and the kingdom of Israel. They weren't even Israelites. Eliam and Uriah are Hittites. They are foreigners who've pledged their allegiance to God and God's man. They're pledging their life and willing to lay it down for the purpose of God and His people, to defeat the other nations, to live under God's rule and David's rule. These are men who mean a lot to David, and David is told right up front, this is the daughter of Eliam and the wife of Uriah. David didn't know her, but he knew those two men because they were major players in his army. They were men that he counted on. They were men that meant a lot to him. They were men that have bled and suffered and fought for him. But yet when we've neglected our relationship with the Lord, our relationship with people means very little when it comes to what we want. See, that's the danger. He'd begin to let up on his relationship with the Lord. He began to neglect his relationship with God. So hurting other people wasn't a big deal. He saw Bathsheba. She was a good-looking woman. She was next door. Her husband, her dad, and all the people that really mattered were gone. I can do this. I can bring her in and be intimate with her, and nobody will know. I'm good like that. Everybody else may get caught, but I won't. See, we can begin to rationalize sin when we've neglected our relationship with the Lord, and that's the problem that David was in. And so he sends somebody to bring Bathsheba to him, and he lays with her that night and sends her home the next morning. Says that a little while later that Bathsheba sends word to David, I'm pregnant. Ooh, problem. I'm not quite as good as I thought I was. I'm not quite as slick as I thought I was. This is the potential of being public. I've got to fix this. So he comes up with a plan. He calls, sends a letter to Joab and says, send Uriah back. I need a report from him. So Uriah comes back, and he comes to David. David asks him, hey, how's the army doing? How's the battle going? Are we winning? Well, we're still under siege. Are things going well? How's Joab doing? Just small talk. Oh, he's doing fine. Everything's going good. Well, that's great. I'm glad you came and you let me know. You kind of settled my mind. Hey, I got an idea. Why don't you just go on home to your wife? You've been gone for a long time, and man, you're a good servant. You're one of my mighty men. You've been so important to me. So while you're back, just go on home and enjoy time with your wife. But Uriah was more righteous than David. Instead of going home to his wife, he goes down and he sleeps with the servants of David at the gate. He's still protecting the king. Next morning, word comes to David, Uriah didn't go home to his wife. David, oh, what am I going to do? What am I going to do? I know. I'll invite him in. So he invites him in to have supper with him that night, and he says, I'll get him drunk. And you know what a drunk man wants to do. So he said, I'll get him drunk, then I'll send him home to his wife, and problem solved. No big deal. So he brings him up, and he feeds him a good meal, gets him full, gets him drunk. He says, now go on home to your wife. Enjoy this night before you go back to the battle. Man, he's slick, isn't he? Man, he's got it all figured out. He's working the angles and he's solving the problem. Well, Uriah, again, even drunk, Uriah is more righteous than David. And he refuses to go home with his wife, and he sleeps outside with the servants at the gate of David's castle. Gets up the next morning, the servant said, well, Uriah still didn't go home to his wife. Oh, What am I going to do? What am I going to do? I got to fix this. I got to fix this. I got to fix this. Man, this is just a mess. I can't believe I've gotten this mess. I thought this would just be easy. I didn't think it would be this much of an issue. Man, I got to fix this. I got to fix this. I know. I'll have Uriah killed. Then it won't matter. So he brings him in and he sends a note to Joab, seals it up, and Uriah, being the honest man that he is, and it's sealed with the king's seal, he's not going to read it. David knows he's not going to read it. He knows he's not going to know what the letter has to say in it. So he sends him back with his letter, and he tells Joab, he says, look, attack the city. Put Uriah right in the front where you know their best warriors are. Put him in the front. And when the fighting is the most, draw back and leave Uriah to be killed. Remember, this is a man after God's own heart. This is a man, for all of his kingship, has administered justice and righteousness, and now he's got another man's wife pregnant, and he's just sent by the man's own hand the letter that seals his doom. Well, Joab, being the loyal follower, the one who has to do what the king says, he did just that. Sent the army in. War and the battle raged. They drew back. Uriah was killed. He wants to send back to David to let him know that what he was told to do was accomplished. So he brings in a messenger and says, you go back and you tell David about this battle. And if David gets upset, you tell him, oh yeah, and Uriah the Hittite was killed. So the messenger goes back, comes into David. David says, how was the battle? What happened? He said, well, there was X number of people got killed. There were many that were slaughtered. The battle was fierce. But Uriah the Hittite also died. Oh well, in war, some are going to live, some are going to die. It just happens. Don't fret. Don't worry. So David thinks he's got it fixed. Uriah's dead. Bathsheba's now available. And so being a good king, of a man who has fought for him, who has bled for him, who has now died for him, he says, I'll make it look like I'm honoring him by marrying his wife. So after a time of mourning, he marries Bathsheba. And we don't know how long this time is. We don't know how long it's taken, but it fast forwards in 2 Samuel chapter 11, where Nathan the prophet shows up. He says, David, I got a problem. I need some advice from the king. He says, there's a guy that's in the city. There's two of them that live in the city. One's very rich, got plenty of flocks and plenty of assets. And there's another man who's really poor, who's only got one little ewe lamb. And she was more of a lap lamb than she was a farm animal, because he kept her in the house with him. He loved her like a daughter. He fed her from his own table. He took care of her. She sat in his lap and he petted her. She was more pet than farm animal. This rich man had a visitor that came and he wanted to feed him. But he didn't want to kill from his own flock. So what he did is he went to the next door neighbor who was poor, had this one little ewe lamb, and he took that ewe lamb and he killed that ewe lamb and fed the one who was traveling. David became furious. Surely that man deserves to die. Nathan looks at David and says, David, you're the man. You've got many wives. You've got everything that you could hope for. God has blessed you. He's taken care of you when you were running from Saul. He's established you in your kingdom. He's made you win victory after victory. And he wanted to give you so much more. But you decided to take a man's wife. Didn't belong to you. Now she's pregnant. And you've had him killed by the sword of the Amorites. How far you have fallen. How majorly you have messed up. You haven't kept it quiet like you thought. Everybody knows. Said even more than that, the child that Bathsheba carries is going to die. Your house is going to be torn apart. And what you've done in secret, God's going to deal with publicly. So what do you do? Maybe you can relate to David. Maybe you haven't had an affair with somebody. Maybe you haven't killed somebody. But there are other ways we've publicly messed up. Maybe we've treated our spouse very, very poorly. Maybe we've even had an affair. We think it's quiet. We think nobody knows. But God knows. Maybe we've been through the struggles, and as we talked about before, we've gone through divorce, and sometimes divorce gets ugly, and we say things and we do things that doesn't honor God, that just destroys our relationship with him or with her and with family members, and we've done some things that are horrific, and we question, can I really be saved? And how does God look at me? How can God love me after this? God loves us by confronting us. He sent Nathan to confront David, and sometimes he sends a preacher to confront you in a message. Sometimes it's his Holy Spirit that just begins to weigh heavy on your heart, and you begin to be convicted and you feel guilty about what's been done and what's been said. Even if nobody knows about it, you know. God knows. What do you do? Turn with me to Psalm 51. When Nathan confronted David, David said, "I have sinned against the Lord." But it was much deeper than that, because he wrote a psalm out of this conviction, out of this failure. He wrote a psalm to give us an insight into how we can be restored and how God looks at us in the midst of our very public failure, in the midst of things that seem too big for God to love us, too big for God to forgive us, too big for us to ever think God could use us again. Look at the heart of David as he casts his sin upon the Lord. Beginning in verse 1, it says, "Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgression. My sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge." David confesses. He takes ownership of his sin. "I've sinned against you and you only. Yeah, it was against Uriah. Yeah, it was against Bathsheba. Yeah, it was against my family. But ultimately, God, it's against you that I've sinned. It's your righteousness that I've spit upon." In verse 5 it says, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the inmost part, and in the hidden part you will make me know wisdom. Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear the joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out my iniquities. Create for me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and sustain me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. Deliver me from the blood guiltiness, O God, the God of my salvation. Then my tongue will joyfully sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips that my mouth may declare your praise, for you do not delight in sacrifice. Otherwise, I'd give it. You're not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifice of God. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. You may be seated. What do you do when you've failed miserably? What do you do when you have failed publicly and you've made such a mess of your family? You've made such a mess of your life. You've made such a mess of everything. You didn't intend to. It just seems like it happened. First of all, take ownership. Confess it. Say, God, I've sinned. God, I have failed. God, I have made such a mess of things. Forgive me, cleanse me, wash me. God, I need your grace. I need your mercy. I'm not trying to legitimize it. I'm not trying to make excuses. God, I'm taking ownership of it. I'm broken over it. God, please forgive me. Then repent. See, there's a difference between confession and repentance. Confession means I'm taking ownership. Repentance means, God, I want to be different. Change my heart. God, draw me back into this relationship with you where I am changed into a different person, where I no longer want to live for myself, but I want to live for you, that I no longer get tired of doing what you've saved me to do and what you've called me to do and begin feeling sorry for myself and neglecting what I'm supposed to be doing and setting myself up for failure. But God, help me find joy in pursuing you, joy in serving you. God, help me be faithful in living for you. Help me not to grow weary in doing good. Cleanse me. Renew me. Change me. David confessed his sin. He took ownership of it. Then he asked and he determined and committed to repentance, to live differently from this day forward by the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit. Then, not only did he confess, not only did he repent, but he lived in freedom. Because God is willing to cleanse us of our sins. Because God is able to redeem our worst failure and turn it around to bring glory to His name. He says, God, I want you to use this failure that I've done, this very public act of sin and rebellion that I've committed. God, I want you to somehow, as only you can, use it to teach other people not to fail. Use it to teach other people about your grace and your mercy and your love. Use it to teach other people that there's hope on the other side of failure. Use it to teach other people to stay focused on the relationship with you so they avoid the sin that I've committed and the failure and the damage and the hurt that I've caused. God, use this somehow to change people's lives. See, most of the time, we're willing to confess, take ownership, and we repent, but we don't want God to use what we've done, because then we'll have to share it. See, there's something very powerful when Christians, when people who love God sin and then are restored, sharing how God forgave them. Sharing their weakness, sharing their failure, and then how God has redeemed that. Because it's when people see us as the church, as people just like them, and we acknowledge we fail, we sin, we mess up, and sometimes we mess up really big, when we can tell them that God still forgives us and God can use us and God can restore our families, God can restore our relationships, God can still use us for His glory, it gives them hope because they've messed up too. They just don't see any hope of anything getting better. They don't see any hope of forgiveness. They don't see any hope of restoration. But when we can share our failures and we can share the love of God as He has forgiven us and restored us and using us for His glory, it has a great impact on others that are going through the same thing. For far too long, church, we put on a face that, oh, we've got this thing figured out. We don't mess up like all those other people do. And we refuse to acknowledge our failure. And therefore, we don't allow God to get the glory and to use it to make a difference for the kingdom. That failure is then wasted. God wants to use it, even our failures, to glorify His name. The last thing I want to challenge us with as a church. For far too long, when a brother or a sister messes up royally, they love God. Their testimony of their life has been that they love God. But somehow they've gotten distracted, maybe neglected their relationship with God, and they have profoundly failed. They have publicly sinned. They have destroyed a marriage, destroyed their family. I want you to see from David that God didn't remove the consequences of his sin. The baby still died, even though he repented. His sons revolted, and there were generational consequences for his sin. It messed his family up. God didn't make all that go away. But David walked with God through the mess. See, forgiveness doesn't mean that the earthly consequences are done away with. Forgiveness restores our relationship so that even in the middle of the mess, God can be glorified and the people that are in the mess can have an opportunity for forgiveness. And see, church, we need to be about loving people that have failed. We need to be a part of God's restoration. We need to be a part of God's reconciliation. Paul says that in Christ Jesus, God was reconciling us to Himself, and He has given us the ministry of reconciliation. It's not just that lost people will get saved. It's that fallen, saved people can be restored and renewed into the work of the kingdom. See, God still used David for the rest of his life. David is still the example in the Old Testament that the people look back to. His Messiah came through the lineage of David, a murderer and an adulterer. God still used him in mighty ways. God's still using him in mighty ways today. God's not done with you when you mess up. If you will confess, if you will repent, and if you will let Him use your failure for His glory. Church, we need to be a part of that. We need to love on fallen people. We need to encourage fallen people. We need to point them back to the God who loves them and the God who wants to redeem them and the God who wants to reconcile them and the God who wants to use them for His glory moving forward in the body of Christ. Far too long we have pushed people that have messed up to the side. We've treated them as second-class citizens in the kingdom. We've said, oh, you're of no use to God anymore. You can come, you can sit, but don't think we're going to let you do anything. You've messed up. Oh God, we have so far gotten away from the mercy and the grace that God shows us every day. We need to be a hospital for the hurting. We need to be the physical therapy, the occupational therapy for the broken and those that have failed. God hasn't given up on us. Let's don't give up on each other. Maybe today you're here and somehow through this message God is beginning to convict you of some ways that you're starting to set yourself up for failure. Maybe you haven't failed yet, but you've been neglecting your relationship with God. And you've said, well, I've worked so hard for the Lord, I've done so much, and now it's just time for me to sit back and focus on me a little bit. It's time for me to come and just sit and let other people take care of me. I've been taking care of you're setting yourself up for failure. And maybe you're here and God's beginning to convict you of an inappropriate relationship that you're starting. you're starting to spend a little too much time with somebody of the opposite sex. Maybe you're beginning to think about how you could get together, hook up, and nobody know it. I'm telling you, it'll only bring destruction. It'll only bring heartache. Maybe you're here and you've been there. Maybe not recently, maybe in the past. And you're still wondering, can God really use me? Does God really still care? I was doing so good for so long and I messed up. I didn't see it coming. I failed. I want you to hear God is in the life-changing. God is in the reconciling business. God is in the redeeming business. And He's not done with you yet. Come to Him. Repent and confess. And then move forward sharing what God has done so that others can know what happens. Maybe you're here today and you haven't done that. You're not even close to doing that. You feel pretty good about your relationship with the Lord. What I want to ask you today, are you making this place a hospital for the hurting? Are you part of the physical therapy that God wants to use on those that have messed up and broken their lives? Are you willing to go along beside them and put your arm around them in the middle of their mess and tell them there is hope in Christ Jesus? Are you willing to walk through the hardship? Are you willing to be vulnerable? Are you willing to be available? Are you willing to be the mouth, the hands, the feet, the hugs of God to those who are struggling? Or are we too busy gossiping about how bad they've messed up and I can't believe they did that. I can't believe and I can't imagine, man, what are they doing here at the church and they done all this? We're not being part of the kingdom that way. This needs to be a place where we acknowledge we've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We acknowledge we've all messed up. And we need to be a part of God's grace, a part of God's reconciliation, a part of God's restoration, a part of God's plan for moving forward in the kingdom. Maybe you need to repent of some gossip. Maybe you need to repent of an attitude. Maybe you need to repent of some spiritual pride. Whatever it is, let God have His way today so that we can be poster children for the grace and the mercy of God. Let's stand. We're going to have a time of commitment. A time of just doing business with God. I want to tell you, these altars are open. There's nothing like coming and getting down on your face before God. It doesn't matter what the people that are here say. We're on your side. We're going to be praying with you. Whatever your desire is, whatever your hurt is, whatever your hope is, whatever your need is, bring it to the altar. There's something profound about coming to this place to pray and being vulnerable and letting people know, I don't have it all together. I've got things I need God to work on in me and through me. Getting on your face at the altar is one way of doing that. If you need to come to ask, how can I be saved? Maybe you just need me to pray with you. I'd love to pray with you. Maybe you want to join this church and say, hey, I want to be a part of a church that is a healing place. I want to be a part of a church that reconciles people instead of beating them up. Maybe this is the place God's leading you. Whatever it is, you respond to the Lord. We're going to pray, then we're going to sing. Lord God, we thank You so much for Your grace. I'm so thankful that David isn't the only one that You're willing to forgive when he messed up so bad. But God, I pray that we too would hear the warning of David's life, that we're all susceptible to failure, that we're all tempted, and Lord, we're all just one or two decisions away from making a mess. Draw us close to You today. May Your Holy Spirit be at work in the hearts of Your people today. there's someone here that doesn't know you as Lord and Savior, God, I pray today would be the day of salvation for them. For those of us who are saved, may it be a day of transformation for us. May we be changed. May the broken be healed. Let us be a part of the process. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.